We're turning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, continuing on and reading verse 43 to 45. In fact, I'll read verse 42 to 45. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of that portion of his inspired word. Jesus in this chapter has been talking and teaching on blasphemy and words revealing the contents of one's heart, words for which we are accountable. And the Pharisees and scribes, as we noted last week, have no answer to the Lord's arguments. So they change the subject and want a sign or a miracle. And the Lord tells them, this evil or wicked generation, this adulterous generation, will not be getting a sign. In fact, he says, there's only one sign you're going to get. And that's the sign of Jonah. And then he notes at the end of the previous verses that you will be condemned by the heathen, the queen of the south, and by the inhabitants of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that repented when Jonah preached. Then we have this section on an unclean spirit. And what happens when it is cast out of a man? Now, if you're reading this passage in its context like this, you've just finished reading about the Queen of the South, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. When you're reading this passage in context, surely, as I certainly noticed, verses 43 to 45 seem out of place, don't they? It doesn't seem to flow with the conversation previous to it. It seems a complete change of subject. This section on what happens when a demon, because that's what the word is, means, is cast out. What has that got to do with this evil and adulterous generation that's seeking after a sign? And the Queen of the South rising up in judgment. What's it got to do with it? The key to understanding why the Lord is saying this is in verse 43, in two words. See the last sentence in verse 43. It says, even so. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Ah, even so, or so shall it be. The whole example of a demon being excommunicated out of a man and then returning to the man with seven others and the man ending up in a worse state than what he was before is an illustration from reality that the Jews knew and had experienced, according to verse 27 of the same chapter. It's an illustration applied to the Jews as a nation spiritually. The Lord says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man and walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none, then he says, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty and swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and that the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That's how it fits in. In an argument, there are premises, points the person wants to make, but when they come to their conclusion, the point they want to make, you look out for the words, you identify the person's point they want to make by the words, therefore, thus, or so. Because that's them getting to the point. This happened, that happened, therefore, here's what I'm going to do. See, so you look out for key words, therefore, thus, and so. And here we have, in verse 45, even so. This is the point that the Lord wants to make, the point why he's talking about the demon being cast out. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In the same way, it's illustrative, isn't it? In the same way, even so, in the same way as this demon is cast out and then returns with greater strength later to this man whose heart is empty and tidy now, even so it will, future tense, happen to this generation of Jews. So he's saying, this is just like an illustration of what's going to happen to you as a nation, you Jews. And that's what the commentators say. Matthew Henry, as this generation were resolved to continue under the power of Satan, notwithstanding all the methods that were used to dispossess him and rescue them, God rescued them from Egypt and so on, he called them his people, they are compared to one out of whom the devil is gone, but will return in double force. End of quote. So it's not a change of subject, but it's an illustration from reality. From the reality of an unclean spirit living in a man. And it's used as an example of what's going to happen to these Jews. Jesus is saying, you know what happens when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, when your children cast them out, verse 27 is it of the chapter. Well, just like that, this is going to happen to you. It's illustrative. And the key to understanding verses 43 to 45 is in that little sentence in verse 45, even so it shall be to you. So here we have an example that the Lord gives that's applied to the Jews. So I've got 2 points. Number one, the illustration. And number two, the example, or the application. Number one, the illustration. Number two, the application. Firstly then, the illustration. It's verses 43 to 45. The Lord says, when an unclean spirit has come out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he said, I will return to my house. See, the man's counted, his heart is counted as a house, a dwelling place. From whence I came, and when he has come, he finds it empty and swept and garnished, and he goes and gets takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the state of the man is worse than the first. That is the illustration. Now, brethren, here are the words of Jesus Christ, okay? They're factual words from reality of what happens to a man whom the Jewish exorcists exorcised or cast out an evil or unclean spirit. And by the way, and this is a big by the way, Jesus is using this example of what happens as an illustration of what's going to happen to the Jews. And if there's no such thing as evil spirits or men being possessed by them, and if what Jesus is saying here didn't happen, and really these people that were counted as demon-possessed in the New Testament were just lunatics or mentally ill, and that's just what they called it in old-fashioned times, then that makes what Jesus says a load of rubbish. You see that? If his illustration isn't even true and the thing doesn't happen, that makes what he's saying, this illustration, falls flat. It's just myth and superstition, and it makes Jesus just a man of his time who didn't know any better than the people at the time. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints of Jesus Christ. If there's no such thing, and this is a big by the way, but I think it needs to be said, especially in our day, and I'm going to tell you exactly why in a minute. If there's no such thing as unclean spirits, and there's no such thing as them possessing a man, and there's no such thing as them being exorcised and coming back again, then what Jesus is saying here is a nursery rhyme. Just the same as Humpty Dumpty sat in the wall. Why am I saying this? Well, I have to read the commentaries, you see. And most of my commentaries are Reformed on the Bible. Let me say, there's a lot of liberalism in the Christian church in the West today, especially in the modern Reformed church. Now, what is liberalism? Liberalism is not just people that believe things that you and I don't like. Liberalism is a liberal is someone that doesn't believe certain bits of the Bible that they don't like. A liberal is someone that will just say, well, that doesn't apply to us, and that doesn't apply to us, because they find certain doctrines and things that the Bible says a wee bit embarrassing in the modern world. Things like six-day creation, miracles, demons, angels, supernatural events, prophecy, healings, those type of things in the Bible. That was exactly what the Sadducees were like, you see. The Pharisees were the legalists, but the Sadducees were the liberals, and they didn't believe in angels or heaven or evil spirits or any of that. They were the rational. We don't believe in anything supernatural. That's what a liberal is. And all anything sort of dramatic or predictive or supernatural in any way, like six-day creation, miracles, demons, angels, all those are suspected as being myth, according to a liberal. That's what liberalism is. Liberalism arose, or the popular version of it now, arose in Germany in the mid-1800s. German scholars, unbelievers, studying the Bible in what's called a critical way, and they disbelieve the Bible, all the supernatural bits, and the devil, and all of that. Now, of course, the evangelicals were against it. Spurgeon was one of the leading ones against liberalism coming into the Baptist churches in England from Germany. This selective mentality where we don't believe bits of the Bible. But slowly over the years, evangelicals and even Reformed evangelicals have begun to imbibe various bits of liberalism. Some of the miracles, the angels, the demons, slowly, 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 evangelicalism has given most of these things up to liberalism, and they actually themselves are liberal now. Now, still by the way, and this is the bit I want to get to in Reformed circles. There are areas of great liberalism. In the late 1800s, many Reformed academic people, I'm not going to name any of them, you would know some of their names if it did, want to be scholars, want to get degrees from secular universities, began to compromise. They've written books and commentaries, even published Geneva commentaries, some of them. They didn't compromise on the gospel. They stayed true to the gospel and the sovereignty of God. But in other areas where they're a wee bit embarrassed about what the Bible says, they began to accept what the liberals were saying. And some of these late 1800s Reformed men who have written commentaries don't believe in six-day creation, and you see it in their commentaries, and they don't believe in demons, and they don't believe in some of the miracles, and in comes their liberalism that they had to learn and teach and write in their essays to get their degrees from the world. And if you read commentaries written generally by Presbyterians, and that's the truth, in the late 1800s, even good men, when it comes down to possession of people by unclean spirits, they don't believe it. Okay? They don't believe it. And they certainly don't believe that it happened after New Testament times. They certainly don't believe that. And you read things like this in a Geneva commentary published by the Banner of Truth on this passage, on the earlier passage in Matthew 12, about verse 43 to 45. Now I quote, "Here we have a supposed case of Satan being cast out of a man," end of quote. A supposed case. There's nothing supposed about it. Jesus says when an unclean spirit is cast out of a man, there's nothing supposed about it. That right there is liberalism from a Reformed scholar who doesn't believe the Bible. He finds it embarrassing. He thinks that the Bible here and in all the references in the Gospels is mixing up mental illness with demon possession. Even though Luke makes it very clear, Luke, who is a doctor, a medical doctor, who wrote Luke's Gospel, he makes it clear that there are the demonized and lunatic as separate, and he lists all the illnesses. He makes a distinction between them all. But see this, a supposed case of Satan being cast out. Casting doubts upon the demon possession that happened in the Gospel times is a favourite liberal argument from the mid to late 1800s. Did you know that? But this is Reformed people writing this rubbish and doubting the Bible, brethren. See, no matter who you read, you need to have discernment. They don't believe certain bits of the Bible even happened in biblical times. And they certainly don't believe, most Reformed people don't believe, that this type of thing happens today or since New Testament times. They don't believe that at all. They definitely don't. Many argue today in Reformed circles, demon possession or evil spirits, that no longer happens. It may have happened in New Testament times, but it certainly doesn't now. And see, when they say that, they actually think they're sounding very Reformed and very scholarly and very sound, but all they're doing is showing their absolute ignorance of church history. Do you know that that view that demon possession may have happened in the Gospels, but it certainly doesn't happen after New Testament times, that view is not the view of the Reformers, and it's not the view of the Puritans, and it's not the view of the revivalists of the 1700s, and it's not the view of the church through the whole of church history? Do you know that? It's only a view that became popular in the late 1800s. It's a liberal view that has been popularized by American Presbyterians in the late 1800s, as evidenced by their commentaries. But it is a well-documented fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has believed in the continuing demonic activity since New Testament times. Let me give you a wee quote. See this book. This was written by Professor Leakey, a Reformed Presbyterian professor. It's called Satan Cast Out. Listen to what he says. Demonic activity, chapter 8, since New Testament times. Since New Testament times. Christian doctrine is founded on Scripture alone. It is a confession of faith of what is revealed in the Bible. Doctrine is that. Okay. The teaching of Scripture concerning the continuing demonic activity is no abstract doctrine. It is uniformly, that means completely, in every age, endorsed by the testimony of the Christian church. End of quote. In all ages. He's saying that this has been happening and it's been endorsed by the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages, continuing after New Testament times. In that chapter, I'll lend you the book you want. In that chapter, he goes on to give the details about Martin Luther, who was quite reformed, wasn't he? Martin Luther, the reformer, who believes in continuing demonic activity, and he quotes him. He then quotes John Calvin, who's pretty much reformed, as believing in the continuing of demonic activity after New Testament times. He then quotes the Church of England under Archbishop Cranmer as believing in continuing demonic activity after New Testament times up to the present day. He quotes the Puritans, John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, they're the next 100 years after, all as believing in continuing demonic activity after New Testament times. And he goes on to the Ulster Revival of 1859, where there was continuing demonic activity after New Testament times, even in Presbyterians associated with that revival in the Presbyterian churches. He quotes John L. Nevis, a famous missionary in China in the last 100 years, and many others who believe in continuing demonic activity after New Testament times. And he says it's the uniform belief of the Church of Jesus Christ all through the history of the church that demonic activity has continued after New Testament times. But it was only in the late 1800s when scholarly liberal Presbyterians balked at the idea of, oh, demons, talking about that's going to sound really superstitious, and they start to become liberal and not believe that bit of the Bible at all. But not to believe in demonic activity since New Testament times is not biblical, nor is it accurate according to the history of the Christian church. And it's not a reform doctrine not to believe in demonic activity anymore. That's nothing to do with reformed. The reformed of church history have all believed in it continuing. The only people that don't are the liberal Presbyterians that began this view in America in the late 1800s. They believe demonic activity has ceased because they find it a wee bit embarrassing. You see, brethren, this is the, by the way, coming to an end. There are many people who say lots and lots of good things, but they don't believe the whole Bible. And they don't believe the epistles in the New Testament, because the epistles teach on this, don't they? Do you believe that the epistles in the Bible, the New Testament, applies to the church in 2018? Do you? I do, and so do you. Well then, what about these liberals? Well, look, let me turn up first of all 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. You know what it says there? It's an epistle to the Corinthians, and we know it's first of all to the Corinthians. Do you think there's any application to us? Of course, all the epistles apply to the church in the whole of the New Testament church in all times, don't they? We take it from Ephesians and Corinthians. Right, it says there, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Now that's the plural word demons. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Many modern reformed would look at that and say, well, that really doesn't apply to us today, because there's no such thing as demons. They're all chained up in the bottomless pit, according to Revelation 20. So don't believe that, do they not? This is written warning the church in our day and in all days of church history. You're not to have fellowship with demons. That'd be pretty hard to do if there isn't any demons anymore, wouldn't it? Ephesians chapter 6. We know it so well. But let me quote you two verses. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. To the church, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, the highest rank of fallen angel. Again, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones and the Puritans, Gurnall and all. Principalities, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and wicked spirits in high places, in the heavenlies, is a direct translation. That doesn't apply to us anymore, because the devil's locked up, is he? He's chained for the whole of the time since Christ died on the cross, and there's no principalities, no powers, no rulers of the darkness of this world that we've to wrestle with anymore. See, many people don't believe the New Testament. This does apply to us, because these things are still around. Let me address, just for fun. Many would say at this point, look at Revelation chapter 20. Look. And they believe this happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Let me read the verses to you. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him, note the words, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that a little season, he'll be loosed for a little season. Now many believe, you see, you don't need to worry about the devil or demon possession, because that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Satan is now chained up. And his demons are all chained up, they're restrained. What does the verse say? Is that a possibility, do you think? That this has already happened. And there's no devil anymore to wrestle with. Well, the verse teaches is this. It teaches that an angel, which is a mighty spiritual being, comes and binds Satan, who is another mighty spiritual being, with a chain, which will be a spiritual chain, which is more real, obviously, than the physical, for 1,000 years, that he would not deceive the nations. But does it end there? No, it says that the devil is then bound and cast into the bottomless pit. And he's sealed there in that spiritual place. Right? So the verses tell us Satan is bound for a specific time, bound from a specific purpose, in a specific place. Now, if that happened when Jesus died on the cross, how then have we to wrestle with Satan in Ephesians chapter 6? Is Satan omnipresent? See, like God, can he be in the bottomless pit and here on earth at the same time? No. So is the devil around or not? See? The interpretation that says this has already happened and he's bound, blah, blah, is, oh, that's nonsense. It makes a nonsense of the passage. It makes a nonsense of all the references, which I'm going to give you a few more now, from the rest of the New Testament that warn the New Testament church to resist the devil and wrestle with him and so on. If he's in the bottomless pit, all that's meaningless. There's no such thing as devil and demons anymore. All that's meaningless, isn't it? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4 verse 1. Listen to this. Now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit with a capital S. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits and doctrine of demons. When? In New Testament times? No. In the latter times, the last days, in other words, when's the last days? Between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:27. The church is warned, neither give place to the devil. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. Talking about an elder and his qualifications. Not a novice, lest he being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Oh, you don't need to worry about that. The devil's no longer around. He's in the bottomless pit. Does that make sense to you? No. James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Does that apply to us or not? If it does, the devil's alive and well on planet Earth. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. All these verses were written after Jesus died and ascended up to heaven to the New Testament church to warn the New Testament church about seducing spirits and the doctrine of devils and demons. But many don't believe the New Testament, brethren, in Reformed circles. That's the truth. That was a long by the way, wasn't it? So let me just sum it up and do the points that I said I was going to do. 12 page by the way. The illustration Jesus uses in this passage, possession and the demon being cast out and so on, as an illustration. The illustration, verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, by way of illustration here, a factual example of reality that the Jews would have known. He says, number one, when an unclean spirit is cast out or thrown out of a person, he's obviously referring to the Jewish exorcists from verse 27 in the same chapter where he mentioned this, that your own children do the same thing. They knew this happens. When the evil spirit is cast out, it seeks rest and finds none. There is no rest and no peace for a demon without the host that it possessed in the first place. Jesus calls it dry places. Simply means without water. The second thing that the Lord teaches in the illustration is this. If the former host, the person that had been indwelt by this unclean spirit, their life is called a house, or like a house with rooms, as the Lord says in the verse. And they clean up their life, they reform their life after the evil spirit is cast out by the Jewish exorcists. And the house is found what? Empty, swept, and garnished. Empty of what? Well, it was the demon that possessed it before, but the demon hasn't been replaced with anything. When the Jewish exorcists or anyone else that isn't a Christian exorcises someone, the demon doesn't get replaced with anything else. Empty of what? The unclean spirit is cast out and nothing replaces it. No Holy Spirit then inhabiting the person. The unclean spirit, seeing this, thirdly, Jesus says, seeing that the house is empty, the host is empty and clean and garnished, gets seven other unclean spirits, even worse than himself, and they enter in and dwell in that person. And fourthly, the end result is that the man or the woman, or whoever it is, ends up in a worse position than what they were before. Listen to Dixon, one of the commentators. In this case, a man not taken up by the Holy Spirit of grace in respect, Satan is cast out of him. He shall be more deeply possessed by him than he was before. End of quote. So in other words, if the person doesn't get converted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit after this, they're going to end up worse than what they were to begin with. So the illustration, that's the illustration, four simple points. The illustration Jesus gives is very simple and plain. A man possessed under Satan's power more than the normal person, the evil spirit is cast out, but his house, his life remains empty and unclean and free. The evil spirit will come back with more evil spirits because there's no power of the Holy Spirit indwelling the person's life to stop him. And the end result is the man will be repossessed and in a worse position than what he was before. That is what Jesus says. Second point, the application. Verse 45. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Even so, in the same way, says Jesus, as that happens, and you know it happens, Jews, in the same way, this is going to happen to you as a nation. chosen by God, blessed by God, delivered from Egypt, out from under Satan's power as a people of God, called the people of God. And yet, when it comes to the New Testament, they reject God's Messiah. They reject God. And Jesus says, you know, by way of this illustration, Jews, your end is going to be worse than what you were before you were delivered. And all the demon and stuff he's talking, that's just an illustration of what's going to happen to the Jews. So true, isn't it? As any nation suffered and been hated more than the Jewish nation to the present day since the Lord spoke these words. Attempts to eliminate them completely. The end result of Jesus' words, the end result of the Jews rejecting their Messiah, was absolute apostasy. And they are worse than what they ever were before. Speaking to a man just the other week, and he says, evangelists in Israel get attacked venomously. They're hated by the Jews. They're in a far worse position. They hate the gospel than they ever were before. Let me give you a couple of quotes, and then we'll move to a conclusion. Clark, another good reformed man, listen to what he says. 163, yeah, okay. Okay, here we go. Talking about as so it shall be unto this wicked generation, apply the application to the Jews, and so it was, for they grew worse and worse, as if totally abandoned to diabolical influence, till at last the besom of destruction swept them off their privileges and swept their nation, and their religion utterly away. What a terrible description of a state of apostasy is contained in these verses. AD 70 came for them, you see. It was worse. Matthew Henry, and this is the last quote I'll give you, Matthew Henry. The application of the parable makes it to represent the case of the body of the Jewish church and nation. So shall it be with this wicked generation that now resist and will finally reject the gospel of Christ. He says, the body of that nation, the Jews, is here represented, number one, as an apostate people, number two, as a people marked for ruin, and he concludes with this, let this be a warning to all nations and churches to take heed of leaving their first love and of letting fall a good work of reformation begun among them and returning to that wickedness which they seem to have forsaken, for the last state of such will be worse than the first. That is what the Lord is illustrating. I conclude. 2 points. Number one, the illustration is taken from reality. Number two, the application is to the Jewish nation and to anyone that comes out from under the power of the evil one and then goes back under his power. The Jews, what do we learn about them? Because of their rejection of the Messiah and their God, after all the privileges they had received, they are more open to Satan's power, and they're worse off than what they ever were before. We learn also from this the principle that the greater privileges and deliverance we receive, the greater judgment and responsibility there will be if we reject those privileges. And lastly, there's no point in putting out Satan or a demon out of anybody without the gospel. The way of deliverance from Satan's power and is repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ And what happens when a person is converted in that way? The Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, comes and indwells that person in their house. The house becomes full of the Holy Spirit. And Satan and demons can never come back. Jesus Christ and his gospel is the way of deliverance. Jesus is more powerful than Satan. It says in Ephesians about the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that God the Father set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, named not only in this world but also in the world that is to come. And God the Father, it says in verse 21, has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority, you are safe from all the power of the wicked one. Okay, I hope that helps. I'm sorry if it was a wee bit more complicated than normal, but the Lord bless you. Amen.